saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And we'll stop reading in that point in the chapter and move down a little bit, please. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, and neither would I, by the way, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part hath happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall again turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now we'll just stop there for the moment. All Israel shall be saved. What that means is that all Israel that's alive at the point of the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus. That's what it means. It doesn't have to concern itself with the judgments of God that have already removed those who are of Israel as far as what they confess to be, and what were you to ask them for their passport or identity card, they would be able to come up with and say, look, genuine, I'm an Israeli. That's if they're living in the land. Because two-thirds, says Zechariah, chapter 12, of that whole nation that will be in the land of Israel at the time, roughly, of the coming of the Lord Jesus, will have been purged out of the nation altogether by divine judgments against those who are of Israel and not of Israel. All Israel, by way of profession, are not of Israel by way of acceptance before God. As a matter of fact, there's a Gentile over in Israel they've been trying to get rid of for about the last 19 years. And at the moment, he's lost his passport, so they don't even know which country to deport him to. But this fellow's called David. And he tells everyone that tells him that he shouldn't be here because he's not a Jew, he says immediately, I am more a Jew than any of you Jews that are living in the land. He's a Gentile, by the way. Now, of course, he's got his lines crossed. We're not arguing about that. What we are saying is that God doesn't take account of a nation today that's in the land, getting on for about 6 million of them now altogether. He doesn't take account of those and say, well, they are all this Israel that I'm going to save, when I've prompted this, the apostle to the Gentiles to say, and all Israel shall be saved. They're in the land, and God will thin out that company so that there will remain at the time of his coming the all Israel that he's going to save in the land. And then they're going to discover a host more in the four corners of the earth, which I won't get off onto this evening. Now, back in the book of Isaiah, and in fact long before that, in Romans chapter 11, we've read of a remnant that goes as far back as the days of Elijah. And even that's not the beginning of the subject as such. And this remnant in Isaiah's day, in the 8th century BC, were those who with a genuine Israel within Israel as a whole. And Isaiah, being raised of God to minister in that time, had already had one boy in his family. And he gave him the oddest of names, Shia Yashub. Now the first of those two words refers to a remnant. That's what it means. There are several words in Isaiah that are to do with the remnant. This is one of them. And the second part of that lad's name means shall return. So that his dad, when he named him, mind, his dad was very well named by his parents. He was called Yeshayahu, which is the Lord saves, doesn't he? Come on now, brethren, we're in a smaller hall tonight. Let's have a bit of response from you. Amen, Lord. Eh? The Lord saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, his name is that. The Lord saves. And his first lad, a remnant shall return. Now, whatever prompted him, apart from the Spirit of God, to give such a significant name to his first lad. By the way, his second lad's name is a terrible mouthful. It's Mahashalal Hashbaz. What about that? Oh, no. Don't take up these practices, by the way. They're not for us today, I wouldn't think. But Shia Yashub might be rather nice if you're looking, searching for one. A remnant shall return. What a promise that is. And I believe that in that promise, it's not suggesting, even when Isaiah took his lad by the hand, the Lord said, I want you to go out and meet this king that's shaking in the limbs because his enemies are around him. I want you to go out with that lad with you. He's never going to open his mouth, he's just going to stand with you. If you didn't open your mouth, you're telling him a message to start off with. The Lord saves, and a remnant shall return to be in the good of it. Now that's a message without saying anything, isn't it? And so this lad's name gets us into a theme which dominates the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And here we're into the remnant stuff. Over and over and over again, the Lord is going to use all his wisdom. He's going to use all his might. And he's going to demonstrate all his mercy in ensuring to it, in shaping history, that there'll always be those that are a delight to him and a witness to the nation. And he's doing the same today. That's why I read that in the first part of Isaiah 11. Romans 11. You'll have to forgive me. You know, I do have one of these sort of problems at my age in life. Romans 11. There is today a remnant. A wonderful remnant within that nation that's living in the land today. I know numbers of these folk. These are Jews, if you look at them in one way. They're Hebrews, if you look at them in another way. They're Israelites, if you look at them in another way. It just depends which way you're coming at it. And each one of these terms, you know, of their own particular significance. But there are in Israel today, and there's amongst world Jewry generally, a remnant that are a delight to the heart of God. They are of Israel, but they've long since learned that. It's no good saying that if the only basis you're relating to is that you're linked back to the fathers. This is the election which is according to grace. And out from the nation today, there is a living remnant which is representing in the nation with a lot of stick, I might add. They're representing within the nation a group of people who are today the continuum of the faithfulness of God not simply to the promises to the fathers generally, but with this underscored in particular, and in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed. I am talking about the Abrahamic covenant. You'll notice, incidentally, in the Epistle to the Romans that it's Abraham who's an extremely dominant figure in all his arguments. Right, so here we've got a little bit to start with. And there is a remnant today. And you might say to yourself, well, will this remnant ever manage to multiply itself so that there will not be a single Israeli in Israel that isn't saved, so that we can all shout, hallelujah, all Israel shall be saved? Well, as much as my beloved brothers who are of Israel would love to think that, they've long since learned that they're down here to follow the footsteps of a Messiah who came to his own place, like they've come to their own place. And his own people received him not. And that's just the experience that they're learning to follow in his steps. No, it's not going to be like that. God is determined that all Israel shall be saved, and that all the people that these folk are witnessing amongst today, the majority of whom have no time for these peculiar people that they call Nazarim in a very dismissive way, which is, going back to the book of the Acts, the sect of the Nazarenes. Isn't that lovely? They use that phrase, incidentally, of Christians. Nominal Christians, I mean. The sect of the Nazarenes. That's exactly what Jews who'd never bowed the knee to the Messiah in the first century described those Jews that had bowed the knee to Jesus as Messiah. They are a sect. They're not genuine Judaism at all. They're a sect that follows the despised and rejected Nazarene. Thank God that there are men and women and young people in Israel today who are following his steps along that line of rejection amongst their own people, despised and rejected of men. Men and women of sorrows. That's right. They're the Lord's ones. So that's an election that's still going on. They're within the nation by way of what they are by birth, but they are precious to the Lord because they've accepted the rejected Christ. Now, that's not what I've got to talk about tonight, is it? Ah, but you see, if we don't get these things, you're going to come at me, possibly, afterwards and say, look, what are you talking about? One minute, the Bible says, a remnant shall be saved. And the next minute, you come to me and you say, all Israel's going to be saved. Now, you can't have it both ways. Which one is it? Well, the way we square this is, number one, the all Israel that's going to be saved at the end is because God's absolutely faithful to his covenant to the fathers. Read that with me in chapter 11, please. Romans, verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We've got a wonderfully faithful God, and Israel must thank him if they ever come across verses like this and make them their own even now. So there are two types of covenant that we're interested in. If you're talking about the continuing work of God today, there's a remnant out of the nation that are saved on the basis of this, that they've been saved by grace, quite apart from works, and yet, because of that, They were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and we would know them as brothers and sisters who were members of his body, the church. But over against that, there is a covenant with the fathers. He's committed to that. The covenant where he says, and I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You notice that? The God of Jacob. I mean, there is hope, you know. And God's actually going to save, and he's going to save in an extremely sovereign way, and he's going to save by an intervention of power in grace, in order to cause all those that are then living in the land who belong to this group from Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to save them. We'll come back to it in a moment or two as to on what basis he could ever do such a thing as this. So, there's always been a remnant in various times of the history because the majority of the nation has misbehaved themselves. And they are, in fact, sinners. And sinners that are specially guilty because they were specially privileged to start with. I'm sure that you realize, my brothers and sisters, that in the first century AD, there was no Bible other than what you call the Old Testament. And the men that preached and saw thousands saved in the first century AD were men, in fact, who were using a Bible. And the Bible they were using is the Bible that you call the Old Testament. That's what they were preaching out of. And as they were preaching out of it, not only to Jews, but now spilling over to Gentiles, people recognizing their sinnership bowed at the feet of Christ and owned him Lord, and they were saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That was their Bible. Don't ever be frightened about using the Old Testament in the Gospel. The Epistle to the Romans is the Gospel exposition in the New Testament. It has more quotations from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. Now this must tell us something. Especially when we realize that the man that was writing it, I know he was a top scholar out of Hebrew Uni in the first century, but my main concern in raising the point is this, that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. The irony that's expressed in that sovereign choice of God always delights my soul. He takes a Peter without any of that polished rabbinic education at all, and says, well, you'll be the apostle to the Jew. And then he says, I'm going to take this man who's the top scholar in all these Judaistics, and I'm going to make him the apostle to the Gentiles. And how we ought to thank God for the privilege of being given such a master who loved following his master right to the end of the road. And here he is writing to us. And we want to get this over so that I don't have to keep on repeating it. All Israel shall be saved. They're not at the moment. They're going to be saved, all of them, in the future. We're talking about the all that are alive. And not the all that have died and been raised, even if they were very naughty, and because they were of Israel when they were naughty, and because they are of Israel, they'll be saved anyway. That's out of the question altogether. We're talking about those that are living when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now that's just a little start to to get us into the subject, and I'm glad he told us here that he was sharing with us a mystery. It is one of those mysteries. There's some of the mysteries we are more polished about than we are about this one, but don't ever let the devil rob you of the fact of this, that God's commitment to his covenants to the Father guarantees this, that either he'll keep his word and bless them, or you can't be sure that he'll carry through his promises that he's made to you. He's either a faithful God, period, or he's unfaithful. Perish the thought, as we might translate in this chapter. He is faithful that promised. Praise his name. Right, now that's a little bit to start off with. How is he going to do this? That's the point, because he must remain consistent in all that he does with his righteousness, with his holiness, in giving expression to a sovereign intervention in mercy and grace. How is he going to do it? That's the question. Well, what he's going to do, he's going to put that little nation that's over there in the middle there, more or less at the moment, he's going to put them into the crucible. That's perhaps the best metaphor for me to use. And there is going to come a time which Jeremiah chapter 30 introduces us to as a phrase for the first time, but the Old Testament prophets major on the subject anyway in one way and another. And that's this, that there is a day which is called the day of Jacob's trouble. Now I like that, the day of Jacob's trouble. They're in the trouble because they're keeping on carrying all that's bound up with the baggage of Jacob. And you'll remember that tremendous night when his name was first changed, and when God said, well, he'll never be called Jacob anymore, he'll only be called Israel. Did you notice what we read in that verse from Romans? All Israel shall be saved. Now, to get all Israel saved, what God is going to do is to take Jacob through the fiery trials. And that, looked at from the standpoint of what his purposes are with respect to that nation, is called the day of Jacob's trouble, and not the day of the Lord, or what else shall we call it? Well, shall we try this one? The tribulation, the great one. Now, these are things, names, that relate to certain emphases about God's dealings in judgment and wrath in that time. But in particular, God is going to use, in a tremendously discriminating way, that time of Jacob's trouble. And he will use it to achieve his purposes, number one, in thinning out of the nation all those who claim to be of Israel, and in some ways they can do so rightfully, but they are not truly of Israel at all, as far as their spiritual condition before God is concerned. And so we read in Zechariah and chapter 12, that what he's going to do in the climax of his experience, having taken this nation through the fires, is this: to present to those that are still living this one that they've never accepted up to this point in time. And they shall look upon me. Who is me? Me is the Lord. Not even is it said, me is the Messiah. They've got to come to this, you see, that the Messiah that they've rejected is none other than the Lord. They shall look upon me, and this is an amazing statement, me, the Lord. They shall look upon me, the Lord, whom they have pierced. And the climax of the troubles through which he will pass that nation in the future will be designed to thin out of the people those who are not of Israel really at all, whilst bringing through that a people who have actually been brought to their own wits' end. And having been brought to their own wits' end and still not knowing where to turn, they're going to have the spirit of grace. That's one word they've never been very good at. Grace. He's going to pour out upon them the spirit of grace, giving the emphasis to that particular aspect of the character of God that's going to bless them, pour out upon them the spirit of grace, and because of that, of supplications. Oh, they'll learn to cry that day and supplicate directly through to the God of the fathers. They really will. And when that happens, what happens? Well, they're broken. They're actually looking at one whom they pierced. They said he called himself the Son of God, and he isn't. And he is God, manifest in the flesh. And had they known, or the princes of this world for that matter, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. That's the point. And they not only did it, but when their own were raised up amongst them to be the early witnesses in the book of the Acts, they endorsed, as a majority, what had been done to him. Even when there were men preaching to them in as strong a word as this, ye have killed the Prince of Life. Can you get hold of that, my brother and sister? You have killed. Would you stand up in front of a mob over there today and say it? You have killed the Prince of Life. And God's raised him. So it's by this means, which was preached early in the New Testament, and which resulted in 3,000 souls or thereabout being saved in one day, and added to them, we haven't got the church yet, to them, these men that were doing the preaching. And then he preached again, and there were more saved. Oh, there were above 5,000 again. Wouldn't we like this today? Wouldn't we wish that God would do this amongst us? Amen, I heard it. Yes. Well, he's going to do it, and he'll do it sovereignly. And if he's going to do it today, let me stress this, he'll do it on the same basis. It won't be by flagellating yourselves. He'll do it sovereignly. And his will be the glory when the 3,000 bow. He'll use the fishermen to do the preaching. And not the Apostle Paul. That's marvellous, isn't it? All the Apostle Paul ever had for his wonderful handling of everything that would condemn them on the spot from all these corners of the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im. Yes, and these wonderful books at the end. He really did not use the man as a means of blessing to Israel. He kept him for us. And I count that the highest privilege that the church was ever given. All Israel shall be saved. Thank you, Lord. And how he's going to do it, into the fires, until at last he's reduced, he's got rid of the chaff. And now he's left with this group, but they're still not through. And now he comes in yet again and pours out the Spirit of grace. And at last they've learned in experience their need of that, as distinct from trying their best. And then they'll supplicate as they've never done before, and a fountain for sin and for uncleanness will be opened to them. That's a wonderful thing. So he's going to save them on a righteous basis, that's for certain. They'll cry to him and own their sinnership. They'll see their guilt. And they'll believe. But they won't believe until they're broken. Every tribe apart. Every house apart. Family apart. Men and women apart. And one by one. Not please, we're all a nation. One by one. They'll be saved as the shepherd counts them through amongst the sheep. Wonderful day. Thank you, Lord. Now rely on things like this. These are the promises of God. They really are. But what more can we say about this? Well, let's look at the clock. I'll say this about it. The writer of Hebrews has been caught by this. And he takes us back, not to Zechariah, he takes us to the New Covenant. And he actually quotes it. And he takes a piece right out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And he puts it almost verbatim. It's the slight modification when you take into account the odd translation that you might have to use, but he's got the essence of that new covenant stated. And what I want you to get used to doing when you're reading these quotations in the New Testament is to be sure that you read them very carefully. So I'm going to read that one to you, because if he's going to save them, it's the sovereign intervention of God in mercy that will rescue them and move them to supplicate the throne and put things right with God by way of confession. That's right. But also, they must come into this new covenant. And you'll remember what this is, for in Hebrews 8, where he quotes the thing, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God. And they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." And listen to this. "And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." They're going to come into the new covenant. And there it is. And it's been lifted out of Jeremiah. And we're told that in this piece. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." So that's a wonderful thing that's going to happen. They're going to be a new covenant people. How many covenants have they had now? Well, I tell you one that they'll be glad to get rid of. And that's what's called the Old Covenant. And so you'll notice when we get to the end of a chapter like chapter 8 in Hebrews, it says this, "In that he saith," listen to this now, this is masterly exposition. You just pick on a word. "And he saith, as he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." Now, isn't that brilliant? And so he doesn't go through all the details of this. The whole point of his quoting that piece right out of the Old Testament is this, that granted that he's saying now a new covenant's required, then quite obviously the old covenant is ready to pass away. Thank God, one day they'll be free of it. And yet, to a remarkable degree, they'll be glad, expressers in their lives of all that this old covenant really wanted from them when God gave it to them in the first place, and especially this, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. That's wonderful. Oh, and by the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 8, and it's a quote out, and all he does that quote for is to this, to show that the old thing is determined to go. And he uses all those verses to make that point. Now, because he called it new, what he's done is removed the old. But when it comes to chapter 10, he doesn't talk about the quote from that point, and he switches around the minds and the hearts, and now he's applying it to these believers from amongst the Jewish people who've come to Christ. That's an entirely different piece, and if we'd like to have a chat about that, well, I'll be around at the end, and my good brother's time will be taken if I don't stop at this point.
I'd like to thank Mr. Hawking for his message to us tonight. I'm going to sing a few verses of 389. Then after we do this, we're going to ask our good friend, Mr. John Riddle, to come and speak to us to round about 9:05, or just slightly beyond that. Now, just in case you're wondering what these utensils and the ledges in front of you are, we're not forgetting about that, but we'll have our time of refreshment at the end of the meeting. 389, hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule iniquity. Perhaps we could sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of this hymn together, standing to sing for those who find it convenient.